Welcome to our time of worship together here at Countryside Community Church. My name is Jim Hollister, and it is an honor to serve Jesus Christ with you as the pastor here at Countryside.
Today's scripture is taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Don't pick on people, jump on their failures, criticize their faults, unless, of course, you want the same treatment. That critical spirit has a way of boomeranging. It's easy to see a smudge on your neighbor's face and be oblivious to the ugly sneer on your own. Do you have the nerve to say, "Let me wash your face for you," when your own face is distorted by contempt? It's this whole traveling roadshow mentality all over again, playing a holier-than-thou part instead of just living your part. Wipe that ugly sneer off your own face, and you might be fit to offer a washcloth to your neighbor. The Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Will you bow with me for a moment, please? Gracious and holy God, we give you thanks that you are strength in our weakness, that you are wisdom in our folly, that you are light in our confusion. So speak to us. Holy Spirit, once again, pour yourself out on us. Take the words of the scripture which we share, the humble words which I will offer, and the thoughts of each of our hearts, and inspire them. Breathe life into them so that in them we might hear the word of God, the word made flesh, Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. So you may have figured this out already, but I am what might be described as a flaming extrovert, at least in that classic Myers and Briggs typing language. That means a couple of things. Of course, one of the things it means that I'm much more of a night owl than I am a morning person. It means that when it comes to a crowd of folks, I am more likely to be the very last one out than someone who is not as extroverted as I am. But where that really matters in our time together today is that I'm also likely to, how shall we say, think out loud. In other words, I find that as I talk with people and have conversations about things, that my thinking about a topic tends to get sharpened and clearer as I continue to engage in the topic. Now, that's a good thing, particularly if it's something that you need to work through, but you have to say something about it this week. The contrast is, it's been described to me that for introverts, as soon as I start talking about it, I can't think about it anymore. That is not a problem. But what it also does mean is that my understanding and thinking about this particular topic is not as clarified as it often is. Because in this series of half-truths, this particular phrase, this phrase that we use often, love the sinner, hate the sin, is not one that I have thought about as being something that I need to pay attention to, not in the way some of the others have, where I've literally been thinking about them for decades. I don't have that kind of backlog of thought and prayer and Bible study in this topic as I have had in those. And so I invite you to receive this as we spend this next moments together. I would invite you to take it not as the answer, or even the answer according to Jim Hollister, but that you take it as grist for your mill, as you ponder and pray and study about how, as faithful Christians, we should respond to this phrase, love the sinner, hate the sin. Now, the reason that we're having this conversation at all is because, as we've talked about the last several weeks, that it's important to be careful about half-truths, that we need to beware of half-truths. Because with half-truths, you might have gotten a hold of the wrong half. It's not just important for us to pursue the truth, but we really need to pursue the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, lest we be talked into or out of the whole truth as we seek to follow Jesus. So, love the sinner, hate the sin. Why do we even use this phrase? Well, we say this to each other because love is the greatest commandment, right? The scripture says it all over the place. 1 Corinthians 13, it says that that love is the greatest of all the spiritual gifts, all the gifts that God has given to us. 1 John 2, after the assurance of pardon that we will share later in our time of worship in this time, as we celebrate that again, 1 John 2 says that we know God if we keep his commandments, and then says this: the one who claims to be in the light while hating a brother or sister is in the darkness even now. The person loving a brother and sister stays in the light. Now, there is nothing in the light that causes a person to stumble. Now, we find the light. We find ourselves obeying the commandments when we love our sisters and our brothers. And then, of course, there's Jesus' declaration of the greatest commandment, where he quotes that great wisdom from the Old Testament: love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. As if we needed any other reason to say that love is the center of our relationship with God, that love is the center of the Christian faith, that love is the center of how we should treat one another. Love the sinner, hate the sin. Now, another reason that we say this to each other, we say this to each other because our choices matter. Right, the scriptures are just chock full of directions for our lives. Don't do this, do that. Right? Honor your father and your mother. Honor the Sabbath, keep it holy. Don't murder, don't lie, don't steal. Jesus had some very harsh things to say about how the religious leaders in his day practiced their faith. For example, in Matthew 23, we read this. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, and mercy, and faith. It is these you ought to have practiced without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. It matters what we do. And the scripture is clear that there are things that we should not do, things that are sin, and things that we should do, that when we don't do them is also sin. Now, a corollary to this phrase, love the sinner, hate the sin, a corollary that we often drop out there is this phrase that all sins are equal. Now, the problem with that is that empirically, we know that that's not true. That there absolutely is a difference between sticking a church flyer in your neighbor's mailboxes, which is sadly illegal, but there's a difference between doing that and murdering your neighbors. As when my brother and I were fighting, he hit me, he called me fat. My mom would say, two wrongs don't make a right. Empirically, we know this to be true. So, but not only that, the scripture says that not all sins are equal. Right on top of the empirical evidence, and in addition to I have to listen to my mom, the scriptures are clear that not all sins are equal. 1 John 5 says this, if you see your brother or sister committing what is not a mortal sin, you will ask, and God will give life to such a one, to those whose sin is not mortal. There is sin that is mortal. I do not say that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that is not mortal. In a conversation about how we are free to do anything, but not everything is helpful for us as followers of Jesus, in 1 Corinthians 6, we read this. Avoid sexual immorality. Every sin that a person can do outside or commit is outside the body, except those who engage in sexual immorality commit sin against their own bodies. Clearly, the scriptures believe that there are different sins. So, why do we continue to say all sins are equal? Well, I think that when we say all sins are equal, that sometimes what we're trying to do is capture Jesus' thought. When, as the Gospel of John reports, he told those who wanted to stone a woman who was caught in adultery, whoever is without sin, throw the first stone. Maybe what we really should be saying is not that all sins are equal, but we are all equally sinners. But even so, two wrongs don't make a right. Love the sinner, hate the sin. Well, all of that sounds like maybe love the sinner, hate the sin is something that we should hold on to because it captures love as the center and it captures this sense that not everything we do is acceptable to God, that there is sin, that there are things that we should do and there are things that we should not do, and that when we cross those lines, we have missed the mark. But when we put it that way. Love the sinner, hate the sin. We end up being on the verge of judging one another. Because when we use that language, what we end up focusing on are sinners. Right? We get hold of the wrong end of truth when we focus on sinners instead of neighbors. When we get focused on sinners instead of neighbors. Notice that in 1 John 5, it doesn't say that you should pray for sinners who are your sisters and brothers. It says you should pray for sisters and brothers who are sinning. Jesus had a lot to say about who we should love. Jesus had a lot to say about how we should treat those who were still caught in sin. But in none of those places does Jesus say, "You're a sinner." What Jesus does instead is pour out his love. Treat people as if they are children of God. With the possible exception of scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, we'll hold on to that one for a minute. So if we want to capture the sense of we need to love one another and that there are things that we should and shouldn't do, things that we should and shouldn't do because to fail is sin. Then what might we say? Well, I want to offer this. We offer and receive accountability as an act of godly love. So what I want to suggest is that there is a distinction. There's a difference between judging and accountability. Whether those two things are not the same thing. Now, again, we'll hold up 1 John 5, right? That when you see your sisters or brothers sinning, what you do is pray for them, right? It's not like we go, well, it didn't happen. It doesn't matter. But nor do we call them sinners. Or, if we look at Hebrews 10, in that chapter, the preacher is arguing that because of the salvation that God offers us in Jesus, we can approach God with boldness. And then starting in verse 24 says this, "And so let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." That we provoke one another to love and good deeds. There's a space for holding one another accountable without crossing over into the kind of judgmental response that those scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees poured out on everybody around them. Then wonder if that's why Jesus is so harsh with them. Because they are so focused on the sliver in everybody else's eye that they don't pay attention to what's happening in their own lives. Not that the point is that we should be so focused on our own lives that we just don't see what anybody else is doing. That's not what we're called to. We're absolutely called into a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But what it never says anywhere is that we are called into a private relationship with God in Jesus Christ. So let me hold up a couple of points about a couple of places and ways to think about that difference between accountability and being judgmental, where being accountable is different than being judgmental. And so the first of those, accountability requires relationships. I read it in Hebrews. And don't stop meeting together. Right? We have to have a relationship. Right? I don't need a relationship to judge somebody. Right? I don't need a relationship to say, hey, you're doing it wrong. You've got it all broken. Right? Who needs a relationship to sit on Monday morning and go, you know, their quarterback, you're not supposed to throw the ball to the DB. You're supposed to throw the ball to the guys in your uniform color. And when we are just judgmental, aside from the pain that that can cause, there's really very little constructive that comes out of it. What do you know about my life? What do you know about what I've been working on? What do you know about what I've been up against? What do you know about who I really am? Accountability requires a relationship. It requires us to go on the field with each other, to practice together, to spend time watching and learning from each other. Especially requires that we have the kind of relationship where we can trust one another. Because without that trust, what we say is just hateful and hurtful. We need to have the kind of relationship where we can say things like, hey, you may want to examine this, because what I think I see here is something that could be really destructive, something that would really hurt you and hurt people that you care about. It takes trust to be able to receive that. And it takes trust to be able to offer that. Accountability requires a relationship. Accountability also requires mutuality. It requires give and take. It requires not only that I am willing to share with you, hey, I think this is broken about your life. You may want to look at this and examine it. It also requires being willing and eager to receive hey, this is where I might be broken, where I might need to be more faithful, a place where I need to grow in my walk with Christ. If I'm not willing to receive it, who cares if I'm willing to give it? No matter how accurate and faithful it might be. To have the kind of trust that these conversations require also requires that we know that it's not one-sided. Accountability requires relationships, and accountability requires mutuality. And the last thing I want to throw out today is that accountability also requires godly love. Now, if you've grown up in church, you know that Greek famously has a number of different words for things that we all would translate with the word love, right? That there is a separate Greek word for the kind of romantic love that we celebrate on days like, well, Valentine's Day. That there is another word that describes the kind of love that we have for our brothers and our sisters, for our friends. Right? And that makes sense, right? What, as intense and powerful as a lifelong relationship with your bestie is, it's different than romantic relationships. And so godly love, in the Greek agape, is a word to describe the love that God pours out on us. That love that continues to be faithful to us even when we have turned away. That love that pours itself out for us even when we are enemies, when we have turned away. The kind of love that God gives to us and invites us to give back. 1 Corinthians 13 is not talking about romantic love. It's talking about this godly love, which is the best gift ever. Not only is it the kind of love that God pours out on us, but it is a love that we can share with one another. And for accountability to really work, we need that kind of love. We need that kind of love to pour out not only on our sisters and brothers in the church, but also on our enemies. Here's why it's worth wrestling with that. Because when we think about how we use this phrase, love the sinner, hate the sin, it's not a universal kind of thing, right? Nobody uses the phrase, love the sinner, hate the sin, when we're talking about somebody who's beating a police officer to death with a fire extinguisher. Nobody uses the phrase, love the sinner, hate the sin, when we're talking about atrocities committed by Islamic fundamentalists. Nobody uses the phrase, love the sinner, hate the sin, when we talk about Wall Street or big businesses taking advantage of and robbing from their employees. We don't use it there. The only place we use love the sinner, hate the sin, is when we're talking about folk who are inside the church. We don't use it anywhere else. And that's why I think we would be far better to get rid of that phrase and to substitute it with something else. We offer and receive accountability as an act of godly love. Maybe a way that points us to that. So there it is. I don't offer it as a clear and well thought out solution as the answer to this issue. I mean, not that I normally would. But I hope that there's enough there for you to chew on. That points you to the scriptures. That invites you to pray more deeply about when and where and how and maybe even if we should use this phrase. That maybe there are ways to say it, that there are ways to think about it that grab more of the truth, that push us toward not just the truth, but the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Grace to you and peace. Amen. So this is the God that we serve. God calls us to live as those who offer and receive accountability as an act of godly love, so we can go into our days absolutely fearlessly as we continue together to develop hearts for God and a Spirit-filled community and to share God's love and grace throughout the world. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and was and is to come, and also with you. Amen.